Hello, ladies. Welcome to Women in the Word. I hope you've had a great week. My name is Emmeline Nichols, and I'll be giving you this week's talk on Luke chapter 16. So last week's passage, we studied the great cost of being a disciple of Jesus. We also looked at three parables Jesus told as he continued to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. So there was the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And all of these revealed God's heart for those who do not know him, that God himself searches for those who are lost. And those who are lost are all those who are sinners, which includes all mankind. God, along with all of heaven, rejoices every time, even when just one sinner accepts his saving invitation into his family, his eternal kingdom, his great banquet feast. In chapter 16, Jesus continues to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. He shares yet another parable and another story, one about a shrewd manager, and he also recounts a sobering story about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. The Pharisees and religious leaders continue to turn up to hear these sessions. They attend not because they want to learn more about God's truth or God's heart, but because they want to find a way to trap Jesus in his words, to catch him, what could look like sin, to find a reason to arrest and get rid of who they blindly perceived was a national troublemaker. However, it was they who were the troublemakers, and we know that sin can never be found in our perfectly sinless Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So have your Bibles open at chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke and follow along with me as we walk through this passage together. Most importantly, let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please open our spiritual eyes and ears and minds and soften our hearts. Help us to learn the lessons and truth revealed in this passage. Reveal to us areas in our heart you want us to allow the Holy Spirit to transform for the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, we find Jesus speaking to his disciples, followers from all backgrounds and walks of life. Included were people who had money, wealthy people like the tax collectors of the day, or those who held positions that engaged in collecting money from others. Jesus perceived the potential danger of greed, materialism, and dishonesty. Others among Jesus' followers were poor, whom he ministered to, but even this group thought acquiring more wealth would be the solution to their problems. Jesus, therefore, had much to say about money to both wealthy and poor, that their attitude toward money matters in the kingdom of God. He goes on to tell a parable about a dishonest steward. A steward was a person who was responsible for and managed another person's wealth. They're employed in trust and confidence, put in charge of the affairs of a household. Most importantly, the steward was to serve his employer or master faithfully, even multiplying what their employer originally gave them to look after. In the Old Testament, we find Joseph appointed as a steward. He managed Potiphar's affairs and did a very good job at that. In our world, a steward may be a financial advisor, an accountant, a CEO or a CFO of a company, anyone appointed to manage someone else's financial portfolio. A steward is therefore afforded great responsibility for someone else's resources and wealth. But there is also great opportunity for dishonesty, for waste or misappropriation, which is what launches this parable. So Jesus describes a situation where a rich man, an employer, discovers his steward or manager of his business has been acquiring or accused of wasting and squandering his possessions. He demands the steward to show him the accounts, and also he fires him. The manager thinks to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So the manager is self-aware. He knows exactly the dishonesty he has done and accepts his soon-to-be unemployed status is a reality. He understands he does not have the strength or perhaps the skills for a job that requires physical labour. And he knows he is able-bodied, neither sick nor lame, so therefore unfitting to beg. But he also knows one of the last things he has left, a network of people he has been doing business with on behalf of his employer. So this guy comes up with a scheme, no different from his previous one that found him in this situation in the first place. So it's a scheme that further cheats and squanders his master's resources, one that is self-serving, justifying self-gain to assure his future. He approaches those who owe his boss, basically his employer's debtors, asking each how much they still owe his master. Then he offers a discount, essentially refinancing their contract to significantly reduce any current debt owing. Sounds pretty good, right? I mean, who would oppose an offer of debt reduction like that? But it was a sneaky deal. It was shrewd. He was counting on the obligation of kindness that would be owed to him by these debtors should he ever be in need of this same kindness and favour in the future. That future would be very soon. So verse 8 and 9 are verses I had to read over a few times. At first I thought Jesus was commending the dishonesty of the manager. But to be clear, these are not Jesus' words. Jesus is not praising dishonesty. Jesus is saying that the master in his story is impressed by the steward's shrewdness. So the steward knew he could not change the past. So he used what he did have to better his present state. He saw an opportunity to preserve his future. So the steward made friends with his master's debtors by reducing what they owed, therefore gaining their favour, which would oblige future kindness. This is why the manager was praised for being shrewd. The point is, if worldly people can make every opportunity the world presents to gain more wealth for themselves, to preserve their worldly future, which we all know will pass away, surely God's people, people of the light, whose final destination does not end in this world but carries over to eternal dwellings in the presence of the Heavenly Father, surely they should take what worldly wealth they have and consider every opportunity to invest in things that have eternal value, those that will pay off a dividend for winning souls for Christ and his kingdom. So the truth is, everything we have belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God's people are his stewards. God has graciously entrusted believers to manage all that he has created and given. We can enjoy and develop that which he owns, but we are to be responsible and do so according to his purposes and his desires, not our own. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This side of heaven, we often have a bad habit of forgetting what God tells us, which gets us into a whole lot of trouble. People are forgetful. I know I am. I can go about my daily life forgetting that everything that I have is actually all that God owns. Worse, I can forget I belong to him, that I was bought with a price, the precious blood of his beloved Son, our Saviour Jesus. That car, that house, that latest phone, that next holiday, the material things that do not last, they flash, glimmer, shimmer so bright in the world, I lose sight. I'm blinded and forget where God actually wants me to spend worldly money, where he wants me to invest in, or as Jesus puts it, make friends with the things that further his kingdom and brings him glory. God is merciful, full of grace and love, and he knows our weaknesses. Praise God, believers have the Holy Spirit to remind and redirect our hearts, our desires, our devotions, to clear our heart and leave room for God's purposes for our worldly wealth. Jesus is saying, use the money you have gained in this world for God's kingdom purposes. Furthermore, Jesus warns in verse 11, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? What believers spend money on and invest in this world has eternal outcomes, not just because it is the responsibility of God's stewards, but the Bible also says each of us will give an account to God, the rightful owner, of how well we manage the things he had entrusted us with, that each will be rewarded. What we do with worldly wealth in our lifetime here on earth matters. So the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. So it's not about the amount or how much worldly wealth we have, but where we are spending and investing it. How are you using the worldly wealth God has given you to further his kingdom work here on earth? How is your worldly wealth being used to spread the good news of Jesus to those who have not heard? Or support those who have been called to serve in this gospel work? Will you grab the opportunity of today to take stock of where your worldly wealth is invested? Where your spending desires are devoted? Does it match up with where God wants you to invest for his kingdom purposes? Will you ask God, the owner and creator of all things in heaven and earth, to guide and direct where he wants you to invest your worldly finances for your eternal good and his kingdom's glory? We all should long to hear our master say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So moving on to verses 14 through 18. From verse 14, Jesus turns his attention to the Pharisees and religious leaders who were listening, but sneering, turning their nose up at what Jesus was saying. Speaking now directly to them, Jesus says, you are masters at making yourselves look good in front of others, but God knows what's behind your appearance. God knows your hearts. What is highly valuable among men is detestable in God's sight. So what did the Pharisees in particular value that was detestable in God's sight? Well, Luke answers this in verse 14. It was their love of money, their heart's devotion to worldly wealth and the comfort it brings in this life. What Jesus was saying about their love for money was offensive and a threat to the extravagant lifestyle they had fashioned for themselves. The Pharisees prided themselves on their strict religious practices, but they also measured life by how much money and possessions they had, much like people of the world around them. They were about keeping up appearances, what looked good on the outside, expensive clothing, land, the sought-after material possessions of their day. There was a common false assumption that the presence of wealth meant that a person had gained God's approval. They'd look at a rich person and say, oh, isn't he righteous? He must be pleasing God because he is so wealthy. The Pharisees confessed with words from their mouth their trust in God, but how they lived did not tell the same story. But are we sometimes no better? What Jesus is saying serves to be a stark warning to each of us as well. There are far too many professing Christians who confess with their lips their dependence and trust in God, but with their wealth they live no differently to the world. Mark 7:6, Jesus says, pretty much sums it up, the state of the Pharisees' hearts. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus continues to address the Pharisees regarding God's law and the prophets. The Pharisees had drifted so far from the heart of God's law, given to Moses and proclaimed by the prophets. So the Pharisees had cultivated godless practices which were doused in man-made traditions. Even though they knew John the Baptist was sent from God, they rejected his message, the announcement of the arrival of God's kingdom through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Even though they boasted in their faithful observance of God's law, they rejected the one Moses had written about. Jesus came to fulfill the law of God. He fulfilled the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system God had given to Israel to atone for their sin. And we all sin. That is our nature since Adam. Therefore, we physically die. The wages of sin is death, physical and spiritual, eternal separation from our holy Creator God. Jesus willingly came to save us from death. He was the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Christ paid our death price for sin and the sin of all mankind, so that whoever would believe in him would not have to die, but instead are gifted everlasting life. So Jesus was sent to fulfill God's law because God knew man could not. And he did not make God's law, given through Moses, obsolete or vetoed. Jesus changed our relationship to the law, which echo what Jesus was saying in verse 17. Eugene Patterson's The Message paraphrases this verse well. He says, "The sky will disintegrate and the earth dissolve before a single letter of God's law wears out." To further his point, Jesus confronts the Pharisees about their misuse of God's law on marriage and divorce. They twisted permissions of God's law, which represents God's heart, to justify their own covetous desires, resulting in misappropriations of the law, particularly the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Again, Peterson's interpretation of verse 18 gives clarity. He says, "Using the legalities of divorce as a cover for lust is adultery. Using the legalities of marriage as a cover for lust is adultery." How easy it is to drift away from the heart of God's word. We risk justifying our own lust for material comfort, whatever that may look like, and miss out on God's true riches, which are eternal and lasting. Will you let God meet all your needs according to the everlasting riches of his glory in Christ Jesus? Now let's move on to the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells us in verses 19 to 31. Now, if you think the verses we've just walked through are a little hard to swallow, well, the rest of this chapter may be even harder. So may the Holy Spirit soften our hearts and allow his truth to transform our thinking, as well as give us comfort and peace. So Jesus, focusing his words to the Pharisees, but speaking to all his listeners, begins to describe a sobering story about an anonymous rich man who lived an everyday flamboyant life of luxury. This man dressed to impress. His clothes were made from fine linen and purple in colour. One was expensive. This colour was pretty expensive to make and was almost always associated with royalty. In stark contrast, there is a poor beggar named Lazarus, likely sick and possibly crippled, and Jesus explains he was laid at the rich man's gate. The only attention Lazarus received was from the dogs who licked his sores. In fact, he was covered with sores. Lazarus longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So these two men lived contrastingly different lives, which seem obvious as Jesus describes them, but apparently not obvious enough for the rich man in the story to notice. He had an everyday opportunity right under his nose and for most of his life to help Lazarus, to give food or shelter or other assistance. It seems this rich man's heart was not interested in the needs of others. He loved his own luxury and comfort, ignoring the needs and comfort, discomfort of others. But these two men did have something in common, one thing common to all of us, the certainty that we all will die one day and will leave this world. But what Jesus describes happens after these men die were seriously different scenarios. Jesus tells us the beggar was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. You might have a Bible translation that says Abraham's bosom, a term that means paradise. The rich man found himself in Hades, a place of suffering and torment. This rich man looked up far away and saw Abraham with Lazarus by his side. Lazarus was in a different place to him. And Jesus contrasts these two places, one of paradise and one of torment. In this place of torment, the rich man calls to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." So the rich man knew this beggar's name, the one he had ignored every day for so many years. Abraham replies to the rich man, telling him that he had received good things during his lifetime and Lazarus bad things, and now Lazarus is in a place of comfort and he was in a place of agony. The tables had turned, so to speak. Jesus is not telling us that those who have lots of worldly wealth and money in their lifetime will go to hell, or that poor people with little or nothing in their lifetime have a one-way ticket to paradise. Abraham gives two reasons why the rich man ended up in hell. First, it was what he lived for. He lived for worldly things, the riches of earth. He enjoyed its temporal blessings. He had rewarded himself constantly and had chosen to live life ignoring God and rejecting his ways, determining his own eternal destiny. Secondly, the character of eternal destiny could not be changed. Abraham said there was a great chasm which was fixed, so there was no way anyone could go across from the place of paradise to the place of torment or vice versa. This is the ultimate of social distancing. So now it's the rich man who was begging. As I said, the tables have turned. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house to warn him and his five brothers that they may avoid this place of torment. The rich man were Jewish and had access to the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, the rich man's brothers and father also had the message of God's word. And Abraham is saying everything in the Holy Scriptures is enough to warn them. The rich man knows the state of his family's hearts, admitting that it is not enough because that wasn't enough for him. He was demanding more, still only concerned about his own family's comfort. And he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back to prove eternity, that they should repent of their ways and avoid this place of torment. The rich man hoped that if someone from the dead showed themselves to them, then surely they would believe. But how much is enough? The fact remains, the rich man did not listen to the law of Moses and the prophets, even though it was read out loud on the Sabbath every week. Psalm 49:20 says, "People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish." The rich man had ignored God's word. He had ignored the many opportunities given to him to love God with all his heart, his mind, and strength. He had ignored to love his neighbor as he would himself. Verse 31 leaves us with sobering thoughts. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Even if God himself were nailed upon a tree, died and rose again, and showed himself to the world.
Some people today say they'd be happy to go to hell because they'll have a lot of company. But what is revealed in this story is far from that belief. The truth is, such people don't know the great love and length our Holy Father God has for them, nor do they understand the wicked unholiness of sin. The Bible describes hell as a place of loneliness. It is not a place of fellowship where sinners party all day long and enjoy what they did on earth. It is a place of punishment and torment. There is only one way to the place of paradise, accessible only in this life on earth, proclaimed only through God's word, the living word who is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to paradise, to God, our Heavenly Father, except by grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus asks in Mark 8, chapter 8, 36, "For what use is it to gain the wealth and power of this world with everything it could offer you at the cost of your own life?" This is a hard question we must ask ourselves. What is your heart's response? In conclusion, believers are reminded in chapter 16 of Luke that what we do with worldly wealth and how we spend earthly money does matter. Jesus calls believers to use our money to make friends with the things God loves. He warns us not to trust in the riches of this world, but to use its riches, money and wealth, for building his kingdom on earth. Believers are to live for and look forward to the lasting riches of their eternal dwelling place. Let's pray, ladies. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the words of Jesus spoken through these parables. Continue to minister to each of our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Keep our hearts tender and soft, able to receive both warning and conviction. Help us to be doers of your word by giving us opportunities to put your wisdom about worldly wealth into action for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining me today, ladies, and we'll see each other soon. God bless.